If you would today, turn to Genesis 26. Genesis chapter 26. I'm going to talk today about what we're calling the family business. Genesis 26. We're going to start in verse 12, and we're going to read verses 12 through 22 together. There's more text that we're going to cover this morning, but this will be a good enough start. I know we're still kind of getting situated, but if you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, I would ask you to stand as we read Genesis 26, verses 12 through 22. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled the earth, all the wells that his father's servant had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Verse 17. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Verse 21. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well. They did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." You may be seated. And as I said, this is what we're calling the family business. There's so much about Isaac's life that is intertwined with his father's life and his father's legacy. And I would suspect that that's true for every person in this room. Our families, either for good or for bad, or in most cases both ways, our families impact our lives. They establish so much of our identity and what we're going to struggle with, but also how we're going to live and even the manner of life in which we're going to live. We share a sense of history and life events and markers with our family. And so in this text, we see that echoing in Isaac's life. He has inherited flocks and herds and from his father. And in this portion of God's Word, we see Isaac begin to make good, so to speak, in the family business. Griffith Thomas, a theologian that I respect much, has said this: he was the ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son. And that's a good way of looking at Isaac. Isaac is kind of sandwiched in the Word of God between Abraham, the Abraham, and Jacob, the deceiver that we know so much about, the father of the nation of Israel, the one who goes on to become known as Israel himself. Isaac's kind of squished in the middle, and again, there's just not much of note about Isaac, but this is one of the small sections in the Word of God where Isaac kind of comes center stage, and he stands out in so many ways. And the truth of the matter is, this is a beautiful period in the life of Isaac. It starts very simply in the Word of God. We've already seen it this morning. We start with a look at Isaac's wealth. It says, "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold." That's a nice harvest. Wouldn't you agree? We got any farmers in here? A hundredfold is a pretty good thing. So the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now, set the stage just a little bit again, though. If you remember last week's text, we remember that there was a famine in the land, and so he panicked and he ran. I don't believe he was supposed to leave Canaan, but he did. He ran, and he ran toward Egypt, but God in his grace intervened and told him not to go down to Egypt. And so he stopped in the land of Gerar, the heart of the what eventually becomes the Philistine nation. Okay, so he's not in what we would call total error. He's not in Egypt, where he was not supposed to go, but he's not still home in Canaan, where he should have remained. He's kind of straddling the fence. Anybody in here straddling the fence today? Now, don't raise your hand. You know, that would be, But we know what it's like. We do that. And one of the things that we often do to the Word of God is we try to make the Word of God what I would almost call we cartoon character it, meaning everyone's really, really good or everyone's really, really bad and there's nothing in between. Most of us in this room would admit that we probably live in the in-between. Now, please don't amen that, but I suspect it's true for most of us. And this is one of those times in Isaac's life when we can't broad brush it too much. I would suggest to you my personal belief about the Word of God at this point is Isaac is not really where he's supposed to be, but here's the truth. God, in His mercy and His grace, does not vaporize us when we're living in sin. Anybody say amen to that? God, in His mercy and His grace, weaves a way forward for us even when we're in the worst days of our lives. But the truth of the matter is, even when we're living in the gray, when we're living in the in-between, God does not give up on us. Amen? We've got to know and understand that. We have it in our minds, the theology that is being sown in the world that we live today, the theology of those that preach on TV and fly around in jets is this idea that if you have faith and you're doing the right thing the right way, you'll have all the money in the world. Is that not what you hear? So someone can come to this text and they'll go, well, Isaac, he's wealthy and so God is blessing and he must be doing everything right. That's not what the Word of God consistently says. God's grace, this world that we live in, can lead to people who are totally running from God being blessed with wealth. Just because you're wealthy doesn't mean you're right with God. Anybody want to say amen to that? Just because you're poor doesn't mean you're wrong with God. Amen? This world is not our home, so the measurables are not always going to make sense on this side of eternity. I would argue that Isaac is not quite where he needs to be, but God is working to move him where he should be. And that's probably a true statement for everybody in this room. Now, the beauty of this text is that Isaac sowed in that land, the land where he really wasn't supposed to be living, and yet he reaped 100-fold. That's grace, wouldn't you say that? He's living in the shadow of a famine, by the way. A famine doesn't come unless there's some sort of shortage of rain, in my opinion. And we're going to see everywhere he goes, he digs a well and he always strikes water. That's the blessing of God, too. So he's digging these wells, he's finding water, he's sowing, and he's reaping 100-fold. And this is the blessing of God. But don't get bent out of shape over it. It's not really about Isaac. The truth of the matter is, this is about Abraham. Verse 3 of Genesis 26, sojourn in the land and I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. Isaac is living in the shadow of the faith of his dad. Anybody in here blessed and standing upon the foundation of those who went on before you and willing to say, amen, thank you, Lord? See, I believe we're a generation away from being an ungrateful, spiteful people who've turned our backs on those who loved God and served God and sacrificed for the church in America. We're moving swiftly away from the legacy that we've been handed. This nation is changing more rapidly than we can ever imagine. And the truth of the matter is, we, like Isaac, we stand here based upon the faith of our forefathers in so many ways. Isaac was blessed, not really because of Isaac. He's already kind of made a muddle of his life. But because of Abraham. We see him in this text, though. He's doing what he's called to do. He begins to sow, and he reaps 100-fold. And oddly enough, this is the first time in the Word of God where it speaks of someone sowing. We've known they've sown before now, but this is the first time it speaks of someone sowing. And it makes me think of the first time we see sowing in the New Testament. Matthew 13, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60 and another 30. Are we going to bear fruit in our lives, church? We're going to hear the word and understand it and embrace the word and bear fruit? Or are we going to turn our backs on the word of God? I'm afraid that is what we're doing in our generation in so many ways. And I believe Isaac was wrestling with that even in his own life. The good news is we're at a season in his life where he begins to seek God and to work the right way, and he begins to attract the attention of those around him. He, in a sense, begins to display the power of God in his life in a very good way. And then he reaps a harvest because of that. And I believe that's the testimony we're supposed to give others. Now, I would add, and maybe it's just our current political climate, but I would throw this in. The Bible also tells us that those who do not sow will not reap. And you might evaluate socialism based upon that principle, but that's one of those things. I'm astonished I even have to say that in America today, but I do. Anyway, that was free. We'll just move on, okay? And we like free, anyway. Sorry. Isaac is blessed because of Abraham, but he also isn't afraid of hard work in this text. He's sowing, he's reaping, he's digging wells, and it gets the attention of his neighbors. You see verses 15 and 16. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. That was a breach of their covenant with Abraham, by the way, but they did it anyway. And I believe it was ongoing in Isaac's life. I think there's an implication here that everywhere he goes in their land, they make life more difficult for him. They don't want to see his flocks prosper and his land bear fruit. And so they're stopping up all the water sources, okay? And Abimelech, eventually he says to Isaac, go away from us, for you're much mightier than we. They literally run him out of the land, okay? What we've got to see in this text is that God, unlike what we hear, so cartoonish theology today, God is not blessing Isaac by the absence of adversity. God is blessing Isaac in the midst of adversity. You hear me, church? That is a proper theology, and that's what's happening in this text. Oh, Isaac's wealthy. His crops are bearing, and his animals are bearing. All that's happening, but the Philistines are getting madder and madder and madder at him. And they're beginning to oppose him, and they're beginning to chase him out of the land. And in so many ways, God's covenant people have always seen this. You follow Jewish history, and wherever the Jews have gone, they've been blessed. They're always the best businessmen and the best doctors and the best engineers, you name it. And yet they always wind up seeming to be disparaged by the people, the land they're even by their presence blessing. There's always a new Abimelech being raised up to chase them off. That's what happens here with Isaac. Now, fortunately, Isaac is not overly concerned, because I believe for perhaps since the time in which he prayed for his wife to bear a child, this is probably as good a run as he gets spiritually. We see him, his wealth, and then we see his wells. He just keeps being blessed. So Isaac departed from there, and he encamped in the Valley of Gerar, settled there. The Valley of Gerar is southeasterly from the heart of Gerar, and so this is a move again back towards southern Canaan. This is a good move. It's away from Egypt and toward Canaan. Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. It's impossible not to see the family legacy in this text. He's retracing his daddy's footsteps. He's rediscovering these wells that his daddy had dug. And everywhere he goes, he redigs those wells, and guess what? There's still water there. And everywhere he goes, he renames those wells by the same names that his daddy gave them. In a sense, he's claiming them for his own property, but he understands full well that it's a part of what his father has done. It was a part of the family business, so to speak, the family legacy. And I personally believe that this was a time of amazing joy in the life of Isaac. How many of y'all you may have been robbed of the opportunity to watch your granddaddy work or your father work. How many of y'all would love to be able to go back and retrace their footsteps and see everything and appreciate all that they've done to get you where you are today? See, I never knew either of my granddads. One died when I was three. One died well before I was born. But I can look back in history and see my family history and see how they lived and see how they worked. My father was born in a home that his daddy built from his bare hands. He was a subsistence farmer in Heber Springs, Arkansas. 12 children living under the same roof. I was the second Sykes to ever get a college education. That's my family. But what I know about my granddaddy is that he worked hard every single day of his life. He wasn't given any handouts. He wasn't given an education. He ran from Kansas to get away from Quantrell's raiders. His family migrated to Arkansas at that time. And he made a way for himself. And I stand in the shadow of the life that he lived. And I want to be appreciative of it. I'm firmly convinced that as angry as America seems, we've never had it better. When it comes to prosperity, when it comes to opportunity, when it comes to all those things. I'm not saying there aren't disadvantaged people. Don't misquote me. But I am saying in general, particularly in this room, we've had it pretty good. And I would argue one step further. We've had it pretty good because the generations before us, for the most part, tried to live their lives based upon biblical values. And we should say a hearty thank you and a hearty amen. And I believe Isaac is encountering this in this text. Now, I also believe when you see a well, there's really only one well that we should think of. If a well in the Old Testament does not make you think that Jesus is the living water and the provider of the well, we're missing the symbolism of the cross in this text. Remember John 4, Jesus himself speaking to the Samaritan woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." We've got to know and understand that woven on the pages of the accounts of Genesis is always this foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ and what Jesus did for us. He died to offer us a way of salvation, a way of redemption, a way of forgiveness. So when I read about a well, and how everywhere Isaac went, he found water. It makes me think of our lives and the blessings of the Holy Spirit in our lives and how we can find this well of water and drink deeply from it and be saved and redeemed. Now, there's obviously a much more simple implication to this text. Isaac is following in his daddy's footsteps. He's learning to work hard even in the midst of adversity. Theologian Alexander McLaren says the best way to fit ourselves for great things is to bend our back and wills to humble toil. That's a forgotten American value, isn't it? That's what's happening to Isaac, though. He's got some enemies. He's got some difficulty in his life. He's having to farm. He's having to dig wells. I would suggest to you that digging a well is not very easy work. And even wells that have been filled in by the Philistines, I don't think they just dumped a little dirt in there. I figure they put rocks and all kinds of broken pottery. They made it hard. And Isaac's going back in and he's redoing this work. And every step of the way, he has opposition. Verse 19 through 22. "But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley, found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek," meaning they contended with him. "Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" Esek literally means contention. Sitna means enmity. So what we see in this text is even though Isaac's being blessed from a worldly perspective, everywhere he turns, he's having conflict with the Philistines. They're combating with him. And finally, he comes to this place called Rehoboth. It means broad place or room. He's able to rest just for a moment. He's able to finally take a deep breath. How many of y'all would be willing to pay good money for an opportunity to rest? No conflict, no drama, rest. That's what Isaac was looking for. And I believe this is a biblical principle. I believe Isaac is looking like a man of God right here because we're not called to always be seeking out conflict with somebody else. Unlike his son Jacob and Esau, by the way, that are both going to be contentious men. They're always into it with everybody. I believe Isaac had a heart of peace in so many ways. Romans 12, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." I believe this is the way we're supposed to be characterized. I find it fascinating that so many of you have so much time to find ways of being angry at people. It confuses me. And the interesting thing about life that I observed is there's always these people, they're always into it with a bunch of other people, and they're always befuddled by the other people's behavior. And it's always like the other guys are always the problem. But see, I've noticed something in life. Usually the kind of people who are always into it with somebody else tends to be the problem. Any of y'all ever notice that? If you're always in conflict, it's always swirling around you, maybe it's you. Isaac didn't want to be like that. He's trying hard. He's working so hard to get away from it. And at least for one brief moment, he has this opportunity to take a deep breath. And he does so. I think he drinks deeply. And then the Lord moves him. And the good news is it's another step in the right direction for Isaac. In fact, I think it's the best step he takes. We see his worship here in the text. From there, he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now, you got to understand something about the geography of the region. It doesn't seem like God really thinks north, south, east, west like we do. Because the curious thing in the Bible is that sometimes he says up when it's southward, and sometimes he says down when it's northward. The direction really doesn't matter a whole lot. The truth of the matter is Beersheba is down from where he's at, okay? But I believe God's word says he goes up to Beersheba because spiritually it was a good move. He's continuing to move southeast, which is further away from Egypt and further away from Gerar and back toward the heart of Canaan. So this is a good move spiritually. And I believe, again, because he's moving in the right direction, God in his graciousness and his goodness shows up to speak to him. Isaac's no longer straddling the difference between Egypt and Gerar. He's moving back toward Canaan, and so God shows up. And he's also moving back to a very special place in his family's life, in Abraham's life, but even in his life. Beersheba is where Abraham went after the miracle at Mount Moriah. If there's been a spiritual high point in Isaac's life, I would wager that it has to be in the shadow of Mount Moriah. He saw God's provision there. He got a foreshadowing of Jesus, the atonement, the ram in the bushes. He begins to understand all that. And in the shadow of that moment, they begin to live in Beersheba. And so that's where they are. He's going back into the shadow of the cross, so to speak. He's walking the footsteps of his father. But he's only doing it because he's been consistently pursued by his enemies. Psalm 119. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Anybody in here willing to admit that your suffering and your heartache and your pain, like what Mr. J said with his testimony, that God has worked it all out for good? Now, would you sign up to go back and live through it? Oh, no. There's a lot of things I'd like to change if given the chance. But when you look back, here's the truth. If you can't look back and see how God can redeem all that, then your faith's not big enough. Faith does not say, well, God, fix everything that's broken, wipe away, take away all that. I don't want to suffer. I want to have everything I want. I want to name it and claim it. That's not faith. Faith is, no matter what happens to me, God is sovereign. Jesus saved me and redeemed me, and there is a way forward. And this world is not my home. That's what faith is. And I believe Isaac is slowly getting a little dose of that, and he's beginning to understand God's goodness. And God shows up to reassure him in this text. He gives him some beautiful promises. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not. I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Those are all beautiful promises. And in so many ways, we still stand in the shadow of those promises ourselves. Isaac, I believe, is having a powerful family moment. He's celebrating his dad's life. He's celebrating God's covenant with his dad. He's celebrating his own spiritual foundation. Let me ask you, if you've been blessed by a godly family and a godly heritage, or maybe you're getting to start one with your family, have you thought about the kind of markers in the road that you can have? Have you thought about how you can make Easter coming up in just 2 weeks, how you can make Thanksgiving and Christmas and these special moments? Have you thought about how you can put a marker down in the ground and say, let's celebrate what God has done in our life? Are you taking advantage of those opportunities? Because I believe that's what God is walking Isaac through. And it invokes in Isaac one of the best reactions. I believe he's so fully aware of who God is and how God loved his dad and how God still loves him. And because of all that, here he is at Beersheba, and he finally does, for the very first time we see it in verse 25, he worships God publicly. He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. And I think what we see in his life, which should be true for us, is that when we worship God, worship leads to right living. It says that he built an altar there and he called upon the name of the Lord. And what? He pitched his tent there. Now, you may say, well, that just means that he settled there for a little while. Yeah, he settles there. But what it's also telling us is he's doing exactly what his daddy did. His dad was a sojourner. We've seen that word over and over and over again. He was a sojourner. He was a pilgrim. And his children were called to follow in his footsteps. Hebrews 11, remember this? By faith. He, meaning Abraham, he went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. He pitched his tent with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This was the family business. And here's what we lose in translation. We miss it. Abraham was exceptionally wealthy. Isaac is exceptionally wealthy, meaning he has crops that are bearing fruit. He has herds. He has servants under his watch. He has this big caravan of people with him. Everything about their society, much like our society, would have demanded that at some point buy some land, build a big house, settle in, because this is your home. But he didn't do that. You know why? Because God had relentlessly, through the covenant, through the promises, consistently, he had told Abraham and his descendants, this world is not your home. You're just a sojourner. You're just passing through. Don't get too bent out of shape about it, because I'm preparing a far green country for you. I'm preparing a much better place. And here's the truth. We're in the same family business. 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We're sojourners. We're exiles. We're just passing through. Anybody say amen to that? Now, here's the truth, though. If we're sojourners and we're just passing through, how many of y'all think we could take a deep breath and relax about election 2016? No, really. Really relax. This world's not our home, amen? Don't shoot me, but let me say it real plainly. America is not our home. Oh, you may currently have residence here, but when you get to heaven, I don't think Jesus is going to say, let me see your American citizenship. Show me your passport, please. No, it's going to be about the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's going to be about what he did on the cross. Oh, I'm not telling you that being an American is not a good thing. I'm not telling you there haven't been times when it was a really good thing. I'm not trying to disparage our nation at all, but here's the truth. We're just passing through. I think there's a chance, very legitimately, within a generation or two, you're going to see another great diaspora in our nation. When the early church was booming and everything was good, you know what God did? He squeezed them and sent them out to the nations. I think it's about time that God turns our nation upside down and sends a few people out. We've been reluctant and we've been holding on and we've been building all of our life now. We've been having our best life now. And I think God's about determined it's time to squeeze and see where we go. And I would argue it'll be a whole lot better for the Great Commission when that happens. So you might just start thinking a little bit different. What's the worst that can happen? I think God has a plan. I think God is sovereign. I think God can even handle crazy elections. Isaac, I think, is slowly starting to learn that. And what we see is his wealth and his wells, they lead him to worship. And then they lead him to have a powerful witness to those around him. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar, see, he's left Gerar, but now the Philistines won't leave him alone. With Ahuzzah, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, we see plainly that the Lord's been with you. What are our lives show people, by the way? See, again, we've got something broken in our brains, I'm afraid. We are not all promised prosperity. Oh yeah, Isaac has a little prosperity in this text, but could we remember the 20 years when he prayed to have a child and he couldn't have one? Can we flash forward to how he ends with his children hating each other and Esau swearing to kill Jacob and Jacob having to run off to the ends of the earth to get away from his own family members? Can you understand that Isaac's story is not just about his prosperity? There's more to it than that. That's a cartoon look. You got to take the big look. Can we understand, church, that we're not all promised prosperity, but even when we suffer, some of the times, most when we suffer, the world sees what our faith really looks like. I would argue that our witness is much stronger in the storm than it is when we're on the mountaintop. The world's watching. The Philistines were watching Isaac. He didn't start very well. He was a liar and a deceiver when he walked into their country. But now, he's been doing the right thing the right way, and God's been blessing, and they realize that this powerful man make a better ally than enemy. So they hunt him down, and they come to see him. And I love the fact that it seems like doing the right thing the right way has kind of given Isaac a little backbone. You see what he says, "Why have you come to me? Seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you." The same man who was scared to death they would kill him because his wife was attractive is now basically saying, "Hey, what's your problem?" He's growing in his faith, and I think we must be willing to understand that reproving evil is a necessary requirement before we can have peace. Isaac's doing that in this text. Now, they didn't want to know God. They just wanted to be in liege with a powerful man. They said, "So let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm." And this is where they more than exaggerate the truth. "Just as we've not touched you and have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace." Now, that's not exactly how I read Genesis 26, by the way. They've been filling in his wells as fast as he can dig them, okay? Every time he claims water, they rush in and say, no, that's ours. But we live in a world where people love to revise history, don't they? They have their own little version of events. And so they say, "You're now the blessed of the Lord." And what they're really saying is, "You're blessed, and we don't want you to be mad at us. We want to be on the same team here." I believe God wants him to repeat what his father had done at Beersheba. He cut an oath with the Philistines. He cuts an oath with them. So he made them a feast. They ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. Same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We've found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. I do believe that this was what he was supposed to do, because even while he's, in a sense, signing the paperwork or cutting the covenant, they strike water yet again. God blesses one more time. I think this covenant was an important way of him purchasing peace with the Philistines, at least for this time and period. I think it's one of the reasons why the Philistines are judged so harshly by God in the future. The Philistines as a people, they had a covenant with Abraham, they had a covenant with Isaac, and yet they couldn't stop cutting Israel's throats every step of the way. Maybe that's why they were judged. Isaac celebrates this covenant meal with them. And I believe for Isaac, there's no way that he can have a covenant meal without thinking about the covenant that God has with Abraham. And church, if every time you read covenant in the Old Testament, you don't think forward to the Lord's Supper and that covenant, then you're missing it. We're to be thinking of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the broken body of Jesus Christ every time we see covenant in the text, because we're in that covenant with him. Amen? We're coming on to Easter week, Passion Week, Thursday night, March 24th. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in here as a good way of spiritually preparing for Easter. It's one of those family markers, I believe, that we should be celebrating. Let's come and let's remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. And I think that's what's happening for Isaac here. He's walking in his daddy's footsteps. He's re-encountering all these old wells that his daddy had dug that struck water. He's cutting covenant with the same people that were in liege with his dad. He's seeing everything that God blessed Abraham with poured out on him. It's a good moment. Now, how many of y'all, as much as I've beat up on you the last few weeks and as contentious as the Word of God, how many of y'all are willing to admit this has been a pretty nice sermon? You know, I mean, I'm in a good mood. I mean, you know, it's there hadn't been adultery and there hadn't been harems. And, you know, this has been pretty nice. Now, I will say that for about the next 14 weeks after this, it's just going to be ugly. Okay? So enjoy it while it lasts. And the bad news is it really doesn't stay this way even today, because the last element's not good. We've seen these, the wealth, the wells, the worship, the witness, but then we finish with his woe. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Here again is that reminder that the broad strokes we like to apply to the Word of God are not accurate. There are no cartoon characters, so to speak. Oh, this has been a good run for Isaac. But understand something. A good run, a good week, a good month, a good year, a good decade cannot erase the consequences of sin, heartache, failure, pain, suffering. See, we get in our minds that if we run to Jesus and we get forgiveness, then he'll just wipe away everything that's accumulated in this life. No. That's like a cartoon. See, real life's not like that. Oh, you can run to Jesus, and please don't misunderstand me. Grace and mercy is that we're sinners, condemned and unclean, and God says, forgiven. You are a child of the King. You're going to have a full inheritance when you get to heaven. It's going to be an extraordinary gift of God, and you get to live in the here and the now and drink from the living water, and you get joy and peace. That's good, amen? But hear me, church. That is salvation, but salvation does not say, and now I'll make the sins of your past, I'll make the sheriff forget about what you've done. I'll get rid of that arrest warrant. No. Getting saved doesn't mean that suddenly you don't have stepchildren. Getting saved doesn't mean that you suddenly don't have drama with the people of your past. Getting saved doesn't fix all that. Do you understand me, church? Oh, we want a salvation that does. Sometimes getting saved makes people mad at you. Oh, this is a good run for Isaac. But right in the middle of it, I believe his past comes calling. Now, what would his past be? Well, think about it just a little bit. What kind of faith has he modeled? Well, he prayed when they couldn't have a child. That was good. He passed that storm pretty good, but then when he had a kid and God said, you know what, I'm going to pass over your older son and I'm going to give the blessing and the covenant to your younger son, Isaac determined in his heart that he didn't really think God knew what he was talking about. So he's always cherished the best for Esau, even though God said it was going to come to Jacob. And then when there was a famine in the land, he panicked and he ran, and he intended to go all the way to Egypt, and God had to stop him, and he settled in Gerar. We don't know how long he settled in Gerar, but the truth of the matter is they didn't really live according to biblical values in Gerar. I mean, he was kind of worried that they were going to kill him and take his wife, so he lied about her. He's not modeling faith particularly well. Would you agree? What he's teaching his kids is do what you have to do to take care of your own, because you can't trust God. Oh, yeah, we've seen a good season in his life, but what I'm telling you is when you live in panic, when you run from God, when you make bad decisions, you cannot insulate your children from those consequences. They see, they watch, they listen, they're influenced. Truth of the matter is, businessmen, businesswomen, you can win at work and you can lose horribly at home. The world will say, oh, he's wealthy, he's climbing the social ladder, he's getting bigger and more powerful, everything's going great. But what happens when you walk in the doors of your own home? What kind of drama are you hiding? What are you pouring into the hearts and the lives of your kids? Well, we see what he pours in. Esau, 40 years old, he takes Judith and the daughter of Beri the Hittite to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. The first sign that this is horribly wrong is he takes two wives. God's word never, ever condones polygamy or blesses it. It always is disaster. Okay? But Esau, two's better than one, I guess. So he marries two. But then also, you note who they are, don't you? They're Hittites. It means they're Canaanites. God's word has been explicit that the descendants of Abraham are not supposed to intermarry with the wicked people of the land. That's not what they were supposed to do. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Let me just say this. I believe one of the things that's causing the retreat of Christianity in our society today is that we have not applied this principle. We've married outside of the will of God and we've reaped the whirlwind. You either marry in the will of God or you will marry grief. I don't know how else to put it. Esau's marriage has made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. It's interesting, circle of life maybe, but when Abraham's 100, he gets Isaac, the child of promise. When Isaac is 100, he gets two Canaanite daughters-in-law, the gift that just keeps on giving, you know? It's going to go horribly wrong from this point forward. It's a signal that his family is getting ready to descend into chaos because he's not going to be able to have Easter and Christmas and Thanksgiving without those two wicked women walking in doing their thing. That's the truth. We're going to talk about all that at Easter. You know, Easter Sunday, come back, okay? You know, I think it's just appropriate, but here's the truth. We're going to all walk in here with our own family drama on Easter Sunday, aren't we? It's going to be the most applicable Easter message we've ever heard, I have a feeling. Now, what do we take from today's text? Let me sum it up this way. We've seen the power of family legacy. I pray that if you've been blessed by those who've gone on before you, you don't take it for granted. Maybe it's time to pull that family patriarch or matriarch aside and say, Granddad, I'm so thankful for you. You know, I love it. Joe Alpe's getting baptized here in a few moments, and his daddy's here and his uncle's here. Family means something. Legacies mean something. I don't want to be the one who disrupts my family legacy because I don't have enough patience. I don't have enough faith. No, I want to honor those who've gone on before me. But also understand this. None of us have perfect families. None of us are really saved and redeemed because of what our daddy did. But we all have one central promise. 2 Timothy 2. Saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Grace and mercy. It's not a cartoon. You can't brush it too broad. But God's grace and mercy are extraordinarily good. And not a one of us in this room are worthy to have drunk from that well. But he's extended it to us. Now, I've probably hurt your feelings in telling you that it's not a magic wand that can just wash over your past and make all the consequences go away. But here's the truth. This world is not our home. The real power of grace and mercy are going to be unlocked when we pass from this world to the next. None of us are going to complain about how God works the mysteries of his will then. Amen? We have to live based upon that faith. We have to jump in with both feet and trust a sovereign God to author even joy through our sorrows. I don't know what God may be dealing with you about today. But I pray that if there's a part of your past that you need to let go of and trust him with, that you'll do it. I pray if there's an issue, that sin issue, that you need to confess, that you'll do it. And I pray if you've never drunk from the living water that Jesus offers, that you'll come and drink. Let's stand and let's respond to him.